course, we've all heard the statement, the saying, he's caught or she is caught between a rock and a hard place. That means you're in quite a predicament. Any way you go, either way you go, there's nothing easy. You're hemmed in. You're trapped. And when you're caught in those situations, you don't know what to do. We're going to see exactly that predicament today between a rock and a hard place with the Hebrews, the children of Israel. They're trapped between the Red Sea in front of them and a vicious army coming behind them, Pharaoh's soldiers. So after 10 plagues, God had taken the sons of Israel out of Egypt. They cried out in their bondage, Lord, deliver us, set us free. And finally, Pharaoh had done that. He didn't just let them go. He commanded them to get out after the night of Passover when the firstborn male had all died in the homes who didn't obey what God had said to do. So God had demonstrated his greatness by taking him out of Egypt that night, the night of Passover. But he wasn't finished yet. God was going to reserve his greatest miracle to last. As they're coming out, as they get to the Red Sea, as they feel like they're facing imminent death and danger, God is going to miraculously deliver them as he once again will show his overwhelming greatness to the children of Israel. Now, we've been looking at the series, Moses, God's Servant. And today we're going to look at how great is our God. And we're going to see three things: the Lord's presence, the Lord's protection, and the Lord's praise. So let's begin by looking at the Lord's presence. Exodus 13, verse 17 through Exodus 14, verse 12. Exodus 13, 17. Now when Pharaoh had led the people go, God did not lead them on the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, the people might change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Now, when they came out of Egypt that night, the shortest route, the easiest route, was the northern route by the Mediterranean Sea along the coast. You know, geometry, the shortest point between two distances is a straight line. Between Egypt and the land of that was promised to them, a straight line. But God didn't do that. Why? Why did God, as the text is very clear, he led the people on this particular route that he did, not the shortest, but more difficult? Well, I think the first reason it says right here, he knew that the Israelites were not ready to fight against the Egyptians militarily. Along that northern route, that coastal route, there would have been Egyptian soldiers, Egyptian forts protecting the way into Egypt. And so they weren't ready at all to fight a battle. Second, I believe, God knew that they needed to learn certain lessons. They needed to learn how to depend upon him. They needed to learn not everything was going to be quick and easy. Not everything was just going to be God's going to take care of everything. They had to learn hard lessons that only this route could teach them. And third, they had to take this longer route because God had a divine appointment with them. That divine appointment was going to be at Mount Sinai, where God was going to meet personally with them and give Moses the Mosaic Law. So for these reasons, God led them, not the shortest, the quickest, but a different route. Now, there's been much debate about the location of the Red Sea. Many people say, well, listen, that didn't really happen like that. See, the Red Sea, there's a part of the Red Sea that's very shallow. It's very marshy. That's what they went through. This was no miracle. Well, this takes place approximately 1445 BC, so almost 3,500 years ago from where we are today. The topography has changed greatly over those 3,500 years. So the inference given today by modern liberal scholars is the water really wasn't that deep. They could wade across it. There was no miracle that took place. That's what they're telling us. Well, let me just say, here's what we do know. Again, we don't know exactly where it was as far as the Red Sea's location, but here's what we do know from the text. The water was so deep that it had to be parted for them to pass. Didn't say they waded through. It said the water, as we'll see, was like a wall on both sides of them. Not just walking down at, you know, the Gulf Coast in the surf. Second, it was deep enough to drown all the Egyptians when it came back. Again, it had to be pretty high and pretty powerful to crash down upon them and kill every single soldier and all the chariots that they were riding in to destroy them. And third, three times in the text, it tells us that they crossed over dry land. Not marshy land, not soggy land, but dry land. And so this is a stupendous miracle. And all throughout Jewish history, they understood it exactly as that. Was it like, well, it was pretty nice what God did for us? No, it was incredible that night. Verse 20. Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. So beginning right here, supernaturally, God's going to guide them with his constant presence of a cloud and fire. Not too, you know, depending on if it was day or night, if it was a cloud or fire. So Israel could have a assurance that wherever they went, however God leaded them, first of all, he was leading them, because as we will see, they didn't move until the cloud or the fire moved. When it moved, they moved. So they were guided every day, and they were assured of God's constant presence. Now, we think, oh man, I wish I had that in my life. Well, as we're going to see over and over again, they had this yet. They have many, many occasions when they doubted God, when they rebelled against God, when they acted as if God was distant. The human heart, somehow we think, if I just have a miracle, I'll be fine. It's not about miracles, folks. It's about faith. And so they had this miracle every single day. Think about that. But still they said, oh, man, God's not with us, and they're going to do their own thing. Now, maybe you've looked back over your life and wondered, why'd you end up here right now? Or why'd you end up in wherever you were before you came here? Or why'd you end up 10 years before that, 50, whatever? You scratch your head and say, I don't get it. You know, over the years, I've had people come here and they said, you know, the last place we wanted to go was Covington, Louisiana. And then when they're leaving, they said, man, we're so glad we were here. You ever wondered that? I have. Because God often directs us in ways that we cannot understand. And we don't know why this move took place now or why it took place then. And I believe it's because when we trust him, he always knows what's best for us. He always knows the best place for us, the needs of our souls. He always knows that the places that he might guide us to, there's things that we need to learn, and there's divine appointments that we need to have. So it's no accident that you're here in Covington or wherever you live, you know, in the local area, Mandeville, Madisonville, Folsom, it doesn't matter. Some of you grew up here, born and raised here. Others of you were transplants who never, ever thought you'd be here, but this is where God has you. But the key is, this is where the Lord has directed you to. not by accident, not by chance. If you walk with the Lord, he's going to put you in the place that he wants you to be, as he does with the Hebrew children. Now, how does he do that? How does he guide our paths? Well, I think overall, providentially. I love that word. I love that term. I love that thought. God is providentially watching over the world. God is providentially watching over his children. In other words, all the things, all the hundreds and thousands and millions of decisions that go into your life around you, God knows them. He's involved. He's not forcing you to do anything, but he's providentially watching over you and caring for you. So God does that providentially. He guides you, directs you. You know, in general, maybe a circumstance, maybe a job that you have changes, so you move. Maybe, you know, a family, something happened in your family, you want to go be close to them. All those providential workings that he guides you to the place he wants you to be. That's generally speaking. But particularly, he guides us by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the written word of God. And those two are always in harmony. He doesn't guide us if you're always looking for mystical feelings, if you're always looking for tradition somehow. God, that's not God's way. God's way is through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, and he doesn't always tell you exactly what to do or where to go, but he gives you principles by which you He guides your life, and as you follow those principles, he's going to direct your life, and that's what he does. So he begins to guide the Hebrews as they come out of Egypt. But the Hebrews leave, and Pharaoh is not going to let them go quietly or easily, even though he told them to leave. He has a day to think about it. And he changes his mind quite quickly. Exodus 14, verse 5 through 7. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we've done? That we've let Israel go from serving us? Are we crazy? That was our labor force. They were our slaves." So he made his chariot ready and he took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them all. So Pharaoh's not going to let it be this easy for them. So now the Hebrews panic. 14 verse 10. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So instead of them rejoicing, they now begin the blame game. They now begin to turn their back because a natural heart is always looking for someone or something to blame. Like there's always got to be a blame for something that goes wrong in your life. No, there doesn't. Goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Very beginning, after Adam and Eve sinned, what did God say? As he found Adam and Eve, as he was speaking to them, what did Eve say? "Well, the serpent made me do this." Blame the serpent. What did Adam say? "It's the woman you gave me. That's why I did this." Blame the woman. See, that's where our natural hearts often want to go. Blame, blame, blame. It's their fault, his fault, her fault. So what did they do? "It's your fault, Moses." They quickly forgot how terrible slavery was and accused Moses of deceiving them. They said, "We were better off in bondage," were they? Of course not. That's insane. They cried out to God, "Free us from this bondage." Now God had freed them, and now they said, "Oh, we really didn't mean it." So now they blame Moses. But in essence, who are they blaming? God, it's exactly right. They don't say it. It's your fault, God, but that's what they're implying. And so I think a lot of times when we blame, we do the same thing. You know, we don't say it's your fault, but we can't say it's God's fault, so we blame something else. Were they better off in bondage? I don't think so. What is it, New Hampshire, the state motto, live free or die? During the American Revolution. So God takes them out. So what happens when you get between a rock and a hard place a lot of time, despair and fear take over. And that's exactly what happens here. There's no hope. But the Lord's presence was with them. The Lord's presence is also with you when you're between a rock and a hard place. He hasn't forgotten you. He's watching over you. He knows what's going on. And as we come to see right here, he has brought them specifically to this point where they are between a rock and a hard place. They have nowhere to go, nothing else to do except what? Look up. Look up at their deliverer. So now comes their greatest moment of their deliverance. We've seen the Lord's presence. Now the Lord's protection. Exodus 14, verse 13 through 31, verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Moses says to the people, "Do not fear." And God, over and over and over again in the scriptures, always telling his people that. Because we always need to hear that, because our tendency is to get afraid. I mean, that's just, you know, I see it in my little granddaughter. Nobody had to teach her to be afraid. Something startles her, she gets afraid. That's just, we're human. So we often need to be told by God, okay, don't be afraid. I know about this. I'm over this. I got it. And then he says, "What are you doing, Moses? Quit crying out to me." I love this. Tell the people to go forward. Now, sometimes with the Lord, we need to stand still. We need to be still and know that he is God. Other times, we get trapped in, paralysis by analysis. And we're afraid to do anything, right? Oh, I might make the wrong decisions. And many times God's saying, would you take a step? Now again, not always clear when we need to be still or take a step, but sometimes it's clear. And this is one of God says, quit talking to me, Moses. Get these people moving. I've done everything I could do. We're ready. This is the big finale. I brought you here for a purpose. So again, sometimes we need to move. Sometimes we need to be quiet. Don't always know. But God's, that's what he tells us. Verse 16. "As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." I love this. Again, one of those things that we see throughout Scripture. This tension between responsibility, human responsibility, and God's sovereignty, God's rule. And here we see it perfectly. "As for you, Moses, your responsibility, lift up your staff and tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Take a step of faith." That's your responsibility. "Moses, I cannot step for you or for the people. But on the other hand, my responsibility, as for me, I'm going to demonstrate my power and my glory in the destruction of the military of the Egyptians. All those chariots, all those horsemen that are behind you, I will take care of them. That's beyond your job description. You lift up your staff, start walking. Me, I'll take care of the rest." What an incredible scene right here. Verse 19. And the angel of God who had been going before them, the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. This is what we call a theophany. The angel of the Lord, not an angel, not just any old angel, but the angel specifically. We've looked at this before, talked about this before in the Old Testament. I believe that this was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Because the angel of the Lord acts as if he's God, but then he's separate from God, the second person of the Trinity. And then we don't see the angel of the Lord again after Christ's incarnation. We just see angels of the Lord. So I believe this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And so what he does, the angel moves from in front of the Israelites, showing them where to go. Now he moves to the rear behind them, protecting them from the Egyptians. He goes from a guide now to a guardian. So they're moving forward to the Red Sea. God's holding up the Egyptians. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall on them to their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, one and after them into the midst of the sea. God splits the sea, and notice what it says. It's a wall. It's not some little, you know, six-inch wave. Giant wall, and of course, if you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, the movie with Charlton Heston playing Moses, to me, it's still an incredible scene when they go through the Red Sea. I mean, you know, it's, you know, old technology, but, you see the water. A wall. They didn't wade through it. So it was pretty high, pretty deep. And the passageway had to be big enough to allow roughly 2 million people with their herds and flocks to walk through this. Verse 24. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. The morning watch between 2 a.m. and dawn, the Egyptians go in there after them on dry land. But it says that the Egyptians saw that this is incredible. I mean, we've never seen anything like this. Let's get out of here. Let's turn back. But God made it so that their wheels fell off. They couldn't get out quick enough. And so God tells Moses, now, use your staff again for the waters to come in upon them. Verse 27. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. While the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone to the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. Wow. The water comes crashing down. Again, we're not talking about a couple of feet. We're talking about a tsunami comes upon them. And every single Egyptian is killed. What a miracle. Verse 29. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. This was confirmation, if the miracle wasn't enough to go through the Red Sea, that all the soldiers trying to kill them had now been put to death. God's judgment was real. It was complete. He wanted them to know that their oppressors were dead. So God delivers Israel in seemingly impossible situation. He demonstrates his faithfulness to Israel and its people. Now, I think when we're caught between a rock and a hard place, there are two perspectives that we must have, or that we do have. Here's the first one. One perspective when we're caught between a rock and a hard place, as the Israelites were, is the perspective from the ground level. You know, as they're looking around, sea in front, army behind. It's understandable for them from a human point of view and for us when we get in these situations that we get afraid initially. If it's just from a human ground perspective, that's exactly what it'll be. But that's where we must stop and get a second perspective. And that perspective is from the command center that is over all. And what is that command center? God himself. It's kind of like in a battle. You know, you're a foot soldier out there in the midst of battle in the foxhole trying to take a piece of ground. It looks horrific. But if you're in the general in the back lines and you're receiving all this information and it's saying, we're winning, you know. We're winning this. We're going to win this battle. Different perspective. And it's the same with us. See, sometimes when we get it between a rock and a hard place, we feel like we're in this battle and we're just being shot at and it's chaos, which it is at times. But at those moments, we need to pull back and say, wait a minute. We got a sovereign God. He's general of the universe. He is over this. And that's why I think we need God in his word. Not just our feelings to go on. We need his word. We need what he said, his promises. And just this alone, it's like, whoa, this really took place. To give us encouragement. Verse 31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Look at the result. They feared and they trusted in God. They knew he was real. Unfortunately, this fear and trust doesn't last. Because as we will see, they're going to leave the place quickly. Of fearing and trusting God when things get difficult again. So, the Lord had miraculously delivered them from bondage. But now, they must continue, not just one big great event, one great miracle, they must continue to walk day by day, reorienting themselves, not to the great miracle, but to God's presence each and every day. And that's what they're going to have to learn now for 40 years, unfortunately. But listen, this is true of us also. You know, God has miraculously broken the bondage of sin in your life. He's taken away the penalty of sin if you have faith in Jesus Christ. But we too must every day reorient ourselves to the truth. It's not enough to look back and say, well, let me tell you what God did 10, 20, 30 years ago. That's great, and don't forget that. But what about right now? What about today? You still doing that? Still remembering that? It's got to be daily. See, the nature of conversion, Christ doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin, but he's in the process of saving us from the dominion and power of sin. As he walks with us day by day, guides us, directs us. So the Israelites had seen how great God is in the Lord's presence and the Lord's protection, and now they're going to praise him. The Lord's praise. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 through 21, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. This is the first sacred song that we see in Scripture. You know, we think about the Psalms, which are songs, 150 of them. But this is the first song that we come across in the Bible. And so they sing this song when their salvation, their deliverance is real to them. The Lord had rescued them from the bondage in Egypt. And now she says, I will sing. Moses and the sons of Israel, they all sang this, each one. It becomes a personal song. Each person proclaimed God's great victory and declared who Yahweh was and what he had done for them. They sing of his goodness, of his mercy, of his power, of his provision, of his deliverance. And so this great song of Moses is all about God, all about giving him the glory. Think about this. If you read through the thing, we'll read a few verses in a moment. There's not one word in here about Moses, even though he was the great leader that God had raised up. It's all about God. Verse 11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praise, working wonders? Verse 13. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people, thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to the holy habitation. Verse 16. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thy arm they are motionless as stone. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until thy people pass over, whom thou hast purchased. In verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Moses and the people of Israel sing this great praise to God. And one of the great principles of worship, the great principle is we worship the Lord. We worship unto the Lord, not unto man. So when we sing out in worship, when we sing, we're not singing to just, you hear my voice. Paul does say that in Ephesians, we sing to each other. But our first song is to the Lord. Our audience is to the Lord himself. And I believe that singing is important to the Christian life. We see it all throughout the Bible. And I love how this church sings. You know, sitting up in the front row every week, you just hear everybody singing. It's awesome. See, our singing is to the Lord. It's not about how loud the music is. It's not about how hip and contemporary we're trying to be with our music. But it's always about singing our worship to how great God is. Our singing to the Lord is first and foremost is about the words. It's about theology. It's about how great God is, the songs that we sing, because we're called to sing in spirit and in truth. Not just to be full of spirit and singing about all kind of songs that are about, oh, how great I am. I'm so glad you saved me, God, because I'm so great. I'm so wonderful. No. I thank you, Lord, that you would save me. Thank you, Lord, that you are great. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And let me say this to you, give you permission. It's okay to sing loud in church. I sing loud. And I say that because if you've heard me sing, you don't want to sit next to me. But I don't care. Because you're not my final arbitrator of how good I sing or not. I already know I don't sing good. But it's about a heart singing to God. Always. And so we sing our praises to him. We see this right here. The first song, the whole congregation is singing. And so like Israel, we need to constantly remember what God has done for us. And we do that through praising him in song, one of the ways. Verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand. All the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and his rider, he's hurled into the sea. So Miriam now repeats the reason as Moses did for this great joyful praise to God and what he's done. Moses is 80 years old right now, we know. The scripture tells us Aaron's 83, so Miriam is the oldest sister. She's probably in her 90s right now because she was a young girl when Moses was born. Now, Miriam had some prophetic gift. She was the first woman given this title in the Bible right here, given this honor. But later on, she's going to use her leadership position in an unwise and ungodly manner to challenge Moses and his authority in Numbers 12. So the Hebrews were reminded here, as they composed this song to sing about God, that they never forget God's miraculous deliverance from the bondage in Egypt. And I think we must never forget an even greater miracle. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, the miracle of the new birth, the miracle by which he saved you from your sin, that he gave you new life, that his presence is now with you, that he's going to watch over and guide you and bring you home one day, going to pass through the Red Sea and bring you to the Promised Land. Because all of us at one point in our life were between a rock and a hard place when it came to our eternal souls. But Jesus made a path. He parted the waters that were surrounding you, that kept you in trouble. Made a dry walkway to walk upon, walking right there with you. And he's going to be the one who brings you to the other shore. Now, I say that because when you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 15 in the book of Revelation, a scene takes place in heaven. And in this scene, John sees those who had come victorious from the beast. In other words, those who had been put to death during a tribulation period by the beast. And listen what he writes, Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So just as the Hebrews praise God for their deliverance out of Egypt through the Red Sea, these tribulation saints are going to pick up this Old Testament theme, and they're going to see it in the ultimate final fulfillment of Jesus Christ saving them eternally. A song of victory, a song of redemption that the redeemed who overcame the Antichrist. And in this song, just like the song of Moses, they're going to glorify God, his works, his ways, his worthiness. They're going to give him worship. And just like Moses' song, there's not one word about themselves. All the glory goes to God. And that's what true worship is always about. All the redeemed in the kingdom one day are going to sing maybe these exact words, I don't know. We might sing these exact words in heaven for what he's done for us. And so I say it again. Greater miracle, Red Sea, that would have been incredible to see. That miracle, right? But what happened to you if Jesus is your Savior, if you're born again? That miracle was even greater. Matter of fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 15, that when a sinner comes to repentance, the angels in heaven, all the angels rejoice. So that moment, God redeemed you. All the angels, more than just the people, more than 2 million, I'm sure more than just 2 million people in Israelites, the whole chorus of angels were in praise about what God had done for you. Now, close with this. Maybe right now, in your life, something's going on, a situation where literally you are between a rock and a hard place. You're not sure what to do, which way to go. I can't tell you specifically what to do, but I can tell you this. When you're hemmed in on all sides, there's only one way to go. Look up. Look up. Where God is there watching over you. Do not forget what he's done for you in the past, as the Israelites had done. After these 10 plagues, God takes them out and then they forget it right away. Do not forget what God has done for you. His power in saving you from the bondage of sin. His presence to be with you, his protection over you. Nothing can happen in your life unless God allows it. Sing his praise because he cares about you. Just like he did, children of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, for all those who've been born again, keep our conversion fresh before us. How you brought us through the Red Sea, how we didn't know what was going to happen, and then miraculously you brought the right people around us. We heard the right sermon, read the right book, heard the right testimony, whatever it took. And all of a sudden we were changed. We were set free from the bondage of sin, and now we are walking with you. And so may we always be quick to sing your praise. And I do pray for all in here right now who are between a rock and a hard place, that they are encouraged right now. I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know how he's going to work it out. But wherever each person might be, that they look to you by faith and keep looking to you and not allow fear to overwhelm them. These things I pray in Jesus' name.